community.com.
We get the pleasure.
First, is this on? Can you all hear me? Make sure that's important. Get started. Yeah, as I said, my name is James Lima. Lima like the bean, not Lima like Peru. It can be confusing when you see my name. So if you want to ask me about where that last name comes from, it's kind of a unique one. I love the fellow story of the service. And I am the pastoral intern at Livingstone and the music director. So I'm going to have to keep my voice working through this message because I'm also leading worship at Livingstone service right after this and preaching at Livingstone right after this too. So this voice is going to get quite a workout, so have water with me, hopefully. So don't judge me if I need to take some sips to, you know, keep the vocal cords well oiled, I think is the way to say it. So before I get started, I just wanted to thank you guys so much for being such a generous church and being willing to share your space with us as a church plant. The Livingstone for the last couple of years since we've been able to get off the ground and get going as a church plant. You guys have been so generous, so gracious, so easy working with us and
letting us utilize this space and even letting us switch over to the mornings this last year to meet in the mornings. That's been a big blessing to us. So I just wanted to thank you. And some of you might recognize me as the guy that comes back through that door and kind of rushes to the front with a guitar case at the end of your service to frantically reshuffle this and turn it into how the front looks for our service. But other than doing music and other than loving to do ministry and training to be a pastor, one of my other great loves is reading. And recently I was reading this story of the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards. Some of you might have heard of him. He was a big part of the religious revivals in the 1700s up in the Northeast. And there's this story that I was reading that I thought was absolutely fascinating. He was leading a massive prayer meeting of over 800 men in this small town. And while he's leading this prayer meeting, he receives a note from a woman in the town describing her husband, who she says had become unloving, who'd become spiritually proud, and had become difficult, and she wanted Edwards to pray for her husband, which is, you know, a logical thing. But Edwards has this really bold idea. He decides that he's going to read this note in front of the 800 men because he assumes that that one husband is out there somewhere. And then he invites the man described in the note to please raise his hand in the group of 800 men, raise his hand so that the whole group could pray for him. Could you imagine if Eric tried pulling that off, even here in this church one morning? He said, hey, I heard this week that one of you husbands was unkind to your children. You spoke some harsh words to your kids and your wife. Could you please stand up? And we're gonna gather around you, and we're gonna pray for you, or you know, one of the kids. If you know, we have a lot of kids at Livingstone. You know, could you imagine saying, "Hey, I heard one of you didn't do your chores. Could you please raise your hand, and we're gonna come around you?" I don't think that would work super well, but Jonathan Edwards apparently could pull it off. You have to imagine what kind of man in 800 people would raise his hand and say, "Yep, that's me. I'm the one. I am that guy. I'm that spiritually proud, unloving husband." But what really happened is that 300 men rose their hands. And they said, I am the man. 300 of the 800 said, I am the man described in that note. Pray for me. What God had done is he had worked in their heart. He had convicted them of something that they had done, a part of who they were, and he had drawn it out of them, and they had responded correctly. So I just want you to imagine for a second that you're in that group. Could you imagine raising your hand? Would you be one of those people, especially if you expected that you would be the only one raising your hand? They couldn't have known that all these other people would do it. Would you raise your hand thinking you'd be the only one? That's me. Would you out yourself like that? But generally, being called out, being confronted with our sin doesn't happen in 800-person prayer meetings. It doesn't even happen in worship services or even sometimes Bible studies. It's often just the one-on-one, day-to-day parts of our life, whether it's our husband or our wife or our parents or our children or our best friends. They're the people that confront us with who we are. They're the ones that call us out when we're not living the way that we really should. But I want you to think for a second, how do you respond in general when one of your close friends or your husband or your wife or your parents come to you and they call you out on something that you're doing? I think there's a lot of different ways we can respond. My favorite is to hide it so that no one else will ever find out. I like to just cover it up. Maybe you make excuses. You say, I was having a bad day. You know, work was really hard. Maybe you try to save face Maybe you just promise that you're going to try harder next time. I'm just going to be better, all right? I'm never going to do that again. Which one do you opt for? What is your response when you're called out? This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. If you have a Bible on you, you can turn it on or open it up. There's some in the back. I'm going to be walking right through the psalm, so it might be helpful to have a Bible with you. Psalm 51, it was written by King David, and it was written after he had been confronted about his sin, and it shows us how he responded. A lot of you guys will know this story. If you want to read it later this afternoon, it shows up in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's the story of David and Bathsheba, where David, who's the king of Israel, the man who was called to lead God's people in godliness and in holiness, the man that was described as the man after God's own heart, he commits adultery with this woman named Bathsheba, and his response is to hide it. He wants to cover it up, and so he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, sent to the front lines of battle and set strategically out front so that he would be killed. So you have the leader of Israel, God's people, committing two of the biggest moral failures that you could as a person of the nation of Israel. He broke two of the Ten Commandments. He committed adultery, and he was also guilty of murder. So his first response, again, was to hide it. That's how he responded to his sin. But God doesn't leave him there. If you know the story, God sends the prophet Nathan, who comes to him and confronts him and calls him out really boldly. I love that. That's in 2 Samuel 12. I highly recommend reading that later today if you have any time. And Psalm 51 shows us David's response. And it was written to instruct us how to respond as well. So let's take a look at Psalm 51. I'm going to read it all for us, and then we'll go through it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you make yourself known to us, and we thank you for speaking to us in your word. And we specifically this morning thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that they teach us how to praise you, how to dance and to sing, but they also teach us how to deal with the uncomfortable parts of our life. And they teach us how to weep and understand our sin. And so we thank you for teaching us those things and knowing our hearts, knowing what we need to hear. And we ask that we learn wisdom from Psalm 51 this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, David, we're all going to have to deal with our sin and brokenness. I don't care who you are, it's just a part of living in this world. You're going to have to deal with it, and you're probably going to have to deal with it on a daily basis. At least I know that I do. We're often confronted and called out by other people, which I already mentioned, and it's a good thing. I think we need to see that as a blessing of the Lord, to be in a community of people who are honest with us, people who love us enough to call us out, people who want us to grow in our godliness. That's a good thing. We should want to be in a church. We should want to be in a community of people that will do us for that, do that for us. But we're also confronted by God's word. I think one of my favorite ways to think about God's word, particularly his law, is to think about it as a mirror. When you look into it, it shows you something about yourself. Maybe you've heard that you don't get mad at the mirror if you don't like what you see in it in the morning. The mirror just shows you reality. It just shows you what's there. And God's word acts as a mirror to us as well. And it's again, a good thing. I think sometimes we can see when we're confronted, when we have to deal with our sin, when maybe our conscience is wrestling within and we see something about ourselves that we don't like, that's a bad thing, that's maybe God being mean to us. But really, it's God being kind to us. It's him showing his love for us, that he doesn't just leave us where we're at. He shows us who we are and where he wants us to be, and he wants to transform us, he wants to change us, and he wants us to grow. So we're going to learn two things from Psalm 51 this morning. We're going to look at two pieces of how to respond to our sin. The first is restoration to God, and the second is transformation by God. So we want to be restored to God, we want to be transformed by God. So the first we're going to look at is restoration. And I have 3 points in here. I love alliteration. It helps me memorize things. But Livingstone knows that I love alliteration, so they're going to be probably rolling their eyes when I have another set of 3 A's for them to remember. But if you want to remember the message 2 days later, having sometimes alliteration, at least it sticks in my mind, and when I'm living out my regular life on Wednesday, I can remember some of the A's. So we have 3 A's. Appeal to God's character, admit our guilt, and ask for forgiveness. Appeal to God's character, admit our guilt, and ask for forgiveness. So first, let's look at verse 1, an appeal to God's character. David, he begins the psalm by appealing to 2 things. He appeals to God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy. The word for steadfast love, I think if you're going to learn any Hebrew ever, if you're going to remember 4 words in Hebrew, the word for steadfast love is chesed. You guys say that? Chesed. Say that along with me? Okay. Anytime you're in the Psalms and you run across the word steadfast love or loving kindness or unfailing love, it's a translation of the word chesed, and it's super important in understanding who God is, particularly as he's expressed himself in the Psalms. And what that word really gets at is the relationship that God has with him and his people and the promises he's made to them. It's his loyal love. It's the love that he has for you because of the relationship he's already established with you. And so it makes sense that David would go there right away. He sees his sin, he sees what he has done, and he goes to God and he says, God, you are the God who has already made promises to me. You are the God who has already said that you love me. I'm going to appeal to the relationship that you've already established with me and your faithfulness to those promises. And then he goes to abundant mercy. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Part of God's characteristic is that he does not always give the judgment that's deserved. And David obviously wants to appeal to that as well. So he appeals to God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy. So when you are confronted with your sin, whether it's someone else, maybe it's just something inside you, your conscience telling you something, the first thing you should do is appeal to who God is. I think that's part of the reason why it's so important for us to know who our God is. It's so important for us to study things like God's attributes, to be able to know that our God is patient, that he's merciful, that he's loving, that he's faithful, that he's unchanging. It doesn't do any good to my soul, absolutely zero good, if I want to go to a God and ask for mercy if he's just a God out there somewhere. If he's a God that's out there that I can't know, maybe he's a God who changes. Yesterday he was merciful, but I can't be totally sure that today he's merciful. That doesn't do any good to my soul. But if I know that God is compassionate, if I know that he's loving, if I know that he's patient, if I know that he's already established a relationship with me and he's made promises to me, then I can go to him. I can go to him in confidence. I think one of the best examples of this is praying to God as Father. Jesus teaches us that in the Lord's Prayer, right? He teaches us to pray, Our Father. And part of that prayer is that we ask for forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors. It makes all the difference in the world if the God that I pray to is my Father. If I know that he loves me, if I know the relationship he's established with me. So that's the first place we should always go when we're confronted with our sin. The second is that we admit our guilt. Look to verses 2 and 4. Notice, I want you to see that David doesn't hide his sin. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't make excuses. I think what you should really see, I think this is really interesting, how the possessive pronouns, if there's any English Greek geeks in here, they switch from the first lines being your to my in the next line. So it starts off, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. David owns it. He owns it in its fullness. It's his. It's not someone else's fault. He doesn't blame that other person that made him do it. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He blames himself. It's him. He admits his guilt. The next verse is really interesting. It says, against you, talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So I have a quick question for you. Had David's sin only harmed God? No, right? Who else had it harmed? Bathsheba? Uriah? Uriah died because of his sin. So how on earth can David say in verse 4, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Is David lying? Have I found like that one contradiction in the Bible that now disproves that it's all true? I don't think so. What he's talking about, if you look at the context, if you look at the lines following, he's talking about the judgment side of his sin. He's talking about his guilt, the guilt that he had incurred. It was guilt before God. All of our sin, whether it's whatever it is, whether it's against, you know, a friend or a family member or just any other person, it's always ultimately against God. And the judgment that we have is against God. God is the one who has the right to judge us for our sin. I think a good example of this is in Genesis 9. It's right at the end of the flood. There's the reason why murder is wrong given to Noah. And the reason that murder is wrong is that if you kill another person, you're killing someone that bears the image of God. You're killing someone that he created in his image. So even to kill someone else in its end is actually a sin against God who had made that person. What David's saying is that God would be completely just to judge him. I think this is really important. David doesn't find any fault with God being just. And I don't think we should either. We don't deserve God's mercy. In fact, like the very definition of mercy is that you don't deserve it. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You can't demand mercy. Mercy is not something you say, God, you must give me mercy. It's something that we plead with God for. We say, God, I know this is part of who you are, but I know that you would be just. I know that you would be just if you judged me because I know my sin and I know who you are. And in admitting his guilt, David goes even deeper. He keeps going layer by layer. He says, it's my sin. He says, God, you'd be just to judge me. And he takes it even farther. He goes to the heart of the issue in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He realized that the primary issue, this is really important, the primary issue for him and for us is not just the things we do. It's what's inside us that causes those outward actions to happen. It's something within my heart that causes me to hurt someone else, to lie to someone else, to say harmful words to that person, to lie to God, to disobey him. It's something inside me. It's not just that action, right? God cares about the heart. He cares about the inward person. He, as the next verse says, he delights in truth in the inward being. Maybe you've heard the quote that we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. Our actions flow out of something inside of us. But how often, I think this is instructive for how we deal with other people and also for how we go to God. So I'll go to that first layer first, dealing with, you know, if I've sinned against Bob, you know, how would I deal with that, which I probably do every Sunday when I'm tearing down. I'm sorry. Thanks. But how often when I realize I've sinned against someone else, like Bob, do I go to him and I try to justify myself? I say, it's been a really busy morning. Worship practice was really hard. Our piano player was just not, you know, hitting the right chords. And sorry, I'm frustrated and I spoke harshly to you while you were tearing down this morning. Do I justify myself? Do I diminish what I did? Oh, it really wasn't a big deal. Do I tell him I'm sorry, I messed up? That's not like me. or I don't usually act that way. True apologies to other people and to God never diminish the wrong. You've probably experienced this. If you're married, you have to constantly be asking for forgiveness, right? You're constantly sinning against people. You always are needing to go and reconcile. And if you want it to be true, you don't diminish what you did. You own it, right? We have to do that. True apology and true forgiveness always owns what is done. But how often, even if I sinned against Bob, how often do I take it that next step and I take it to God? But I say, I didn't just sin against him, but I sinned against an image bearer of God and I broke one of God's commandments. God, I sinned against you and I need to be reconciled to you. So we appeal to God's character, we admit our guilt, and lastly, we ask for forgiveness. This is in verses 7 through 9. Look at these verses, how David describes his request for forgiveness. This is really interesting. He's pulling out a lot of imagery from other places in the Old Testament. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What he's alluding to here is the cleanliness laws in Leviticus. You know that one book that you always get stuck on when you're trying to do your Bible in a year plan? I don't want to have to get through Leviticus. This is so repetitive and so old, and they're just constantly talking about killing animals. It's ridiculous. But it's in Leviticus is actually incredible. I do like Leviticus. He's alluding to Leviticus 14 specifically, and he's talking about what you would do if someone had leprosy, this disease of the skin, what you would do to cleanse them and make them ceremonially pure again. Because if you were unclean, you couldn't enter the temple. There's many things that you wouldn't have been able to do in the community of God's people and in the worship of God. So there's a process for that person to be ceremonially clean again. What the priest would do is he'd dip hyssop branches, this plant, in blood, and he'd sprinkle the person 7 times with blood. And then at the end of the process, that person would wash their dirty clothes and they would take a bath. And what it would do is it would make them ceremonially clean before God. And the end result was that they would be whiter than snow. And this is like that good snow. We're in Wisconsin. We know what good snow looks like. It's that stuff in December, that first snowfall, lying on the ground. One of my favorite things to do is walk outside in the streetlights. And you know that the big flakes, they kind of, it's like glitter. Someone dumped glitter all over the ground because it's just shining back up at you. It's beautiful. It's pure white. It's not that gross stuff on the side of the road at the end of March, which really isn't snow. It's just disgusting slush. I think it's the way that the fall has affected something as beautiful as snow, is road slush. Ugh, it's awful. But we get that. We get that picture of being made pure, being made as white as freshly fallen snow. And in verse 9, he keeps going, "Hide your face from my sin." He's asking God to look away, to forget his sin. Then he says, "Blot out all my iniquities." The image here literally is of erasing something, taking a slate and wiping it clean. Back in the ancient Near East, which is back where David lived, it was the thing that you would write down on a piece of slate all of the charges against someone. And if you wanted to acquit that person of their charges, you would wipe that slate clean, or even you would break it. There's records of breaking that slate. What you're doing, it's like ripping up an IOU, right? Saying, please wipe away every last record of what I have done. He's asking for true forgiveness in all of these different images that he's pulling from. He's saying, God, make me pure. Clean off all my dirt. Throw my dirty sin out of your sight. Blot it out. Wash it away. Get rid of it completely. Get it out there. I don't want it. He recognized that his first need and his greatest need was always to be restored to God in his relationship. And to be restored to God, his sin had to be dealt with. And our sin needs to be dealt with. If sin puts us under God's justice, then our greatest need is God's mercy and God's love, to be forgiven, to be washed clean. In reality, that only hope for any sort of restoration to God, for our sins to be washed clean, comes in Jesus. And I want us to see that all three of these pieces, appealing to God's character, admitting our guilt, asking forgiveness, all of them find their answer in who Jesus is and what he has done, in his person and his work, his identity and his action for us. First, go through this quickly, and I'll give you a verse for each of them. If anybody takes notes, everybody in Livingstone is always like jotting down notes. So I don't know if anybody here does that. There's a few New Testament verses I'll just reference, but I won't read for time's sake. But first, God's character. Our confidence to go to God because we know of his character is rooted in the fact that God has displayed his character to us, particularly his love and his mercy in sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. John 3:16 is actually a great example of this. The display of God's love, the greatest display of God's love to us, is in what he did through Jesus. And oddly enough, 1 John 3:16 also talks about this. If you want two of the best verses in the whole New Testament on love, it's really convenient that it's John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. So you can look those up, maybe even memorize them. Second, our guilt. When we confess our guilt to God and that he's just to judge us, we also look to Jesus who satisfied God's justice in our place. The gospel isn't that God sacrificed his justice so that he could give us mercy. He didn't just stop being just so that he could forgive us. The gospel is that the justice that was meant for us was placed on Jesus, that he took every drop of what we deserved for every single last thing that we have ever done against him and against other people. And when we see that, when we see what Jesus has done to forgive us, we can freely go to God. We can admit our guilt because we know that we find in Jesus the forgiveness that we ask for. And that deals with that forgiveness and cleansing piece. We plead for cleansing. What we're really pleading for is for the blood of Jesus to wash us. Hebrews 9 is really great. It actually plays on that same image of hyssop. Again, Hebrews 9 deals a lot with Jesus' blood. I'd recommend reading it. One of my favorite hymns is, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." So we see that we need to be restored to God because of our sin. The second piece is that we need to be transformed by God when we see our sin. God's desires are so much more than just wiping our slate clean and saying, "All right, get on with your life. You can just go live however you want, right? I've forgiven you, so just go get on with stuff." It's not what God says to us. And he doesn't just tell us to try harder the next time, as if we could do it on our own strength. I think we've all experienced the frustration of just trying to be better, right? I'm just going to fix myself. I don't think that's how it works. I want you to look to three of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, verses 10 through 11, as we look at this last section. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Remember that David had said that the primary issue was something inside him, and that the actions flowed out of something about who he was, his nature, and his heart? Well, the big solution to that is for him to have a new heart. To have a new heart, a renewed heart, a new spirit, a willing spirit created in him. And that first word there, "create," is really important. It's actually the same word that's used all the way back in Genesis 1 to refer to God creating the world out of nothing. What he's teaching us here is that a new heart created in us that desires to obey God, that desires to love him, desires to love other people, that's as much a supernatural act of God as him creating the world out of nothing. It's something we could never do. I can't just make my heart new by trying harder. I need God to do something for me that I cannot do for myself. And that's why David, he pleads for it. He cries out for it in prayer. "God, transform me. God, change me. Take out my heart. Put a new one in there. I need a new heart from you, God." And when this happens, it leads to two things. Two W's. So again, keeping alliteration, I was really hoping I could get Z's, because it could be like the A to Z's of repentance. But I was talking with Bob earlier, and apparently it can be A and W, the root beer of repentance. Right? I think it's good. So we got three A's, two W's. Right. I'm going to have to use that later. Although I don't know if anybody in Livingstone would actually laugh. They'd just probably look at me. "What are you doing?" Verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." He particularly says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." So David's work to go out and bring other people back to God, to see them restored to God, begins with his own restoration. We can't hope to engage in God's mission in the world unless we ourselves have been restored to God. unless we ourselves have been transformed. But when we experience that, if you have experienced the grace of God, the natural thing is that we want other people to taste the sweetness of that too. I think it's like a natural part of who we are as people. I don't know if any of you are foodies. Anybody like love really good food in here? We got a couple. All right, I was like, there's got to be at least a few in here. If you go to that new restaurant and it just has the best burger you've ever had in your entire life, what do? You go and you tell your friends, you said, I just had the best burger I've ever had in my life. We're going out Wednesday for dinner and you're going to try that burger too because it's the best thing I've ever had. Right? When you experience something awesome, you want other people to experience it with you. When Lexi and I, my wife Lexi, we moved to Oshkosh 6 years ago, and we got to experience the EAA for the first 2 years, not by going, but by having windows in our house shaking every time the jets would fly over. Any of you Oshkosh people, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. 2 years ago, if you remember, the Blue Angels were here. And our house is actually about a mile from here. It's right in line with the runway. And so when the Blue Angels would do their wide turn over town and they'd shoot really low to go right over the runway to do whatever they were doing in front of the crowd, they would make their turn and their final pass right over our house. And so our house was constantly shaking during those shows, but we'd run outside, we'd go out in the street, we'd look up, we'd see the Blue Angels. They were low enough that you could see the pilot in the plane as they were flying over our house. It was incredible. And so we decided we need to go see this. So last year, I invited my entire family, and Lexi invited her entire family, and we're like, you guys are going to come with us to EAA, and we're going to go see those planes, because this is so awesome. And it was awesome. I don't know if any of you have been before, but it's one of my favorite things I've ever seen in my whole life. I don't know if it's just like loud airplanes flying really fast that just makes me excited, but it's incredible. I was expecting maybe to have like a jet fly over, because it's starting today. And shake the windows right at that moment. It would be like an act of God. It'd be wonderful. But that, unfortunately, did not happen. But really, isn't it fun to say, I saw something so cool, and you need to go see that with me? One of my favorite quotes is that you cannot commend what you do not cherish. I can't commend to other people. I can't go say, you need to see this, unless I first cherish that thing myself. If I want to commend Jesus to other people, I need to cherish Jesus. And that happens when I experience myself, experience personally what he can do for my soul. When I experience his love and his mercy for me. So first, personal transformation leads to witness. And then second, it leads to worship. It's like we can't hope to engage in God's mission unless we've been restored to God and transformed. I don't think we can actually engage in God-glorifying worship unless we're restored to God and transformed as well. Look at all this language through the end of the psalm. It says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And what? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips. What will happen? My mouth will declare your praise. I love these next two verses. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, what God truly desires in worship, is what? A broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God doesn't want us to bring hypocritical worship. I think the epitome of hypocritical worship is being unwilling to admit who you are to God. Unwilling to lay out every little dirty piece of who we are to him, knowing that he is our Father. If we try to hide our sin, if we try to think that we can be self-righteous before God, we can't. What he wants is humble worshipers, people who are honest about their sin, people who know how much they need him, people who can rejoice in the ways that God has saved him. I think we see a perfect picture of this in Jesus' teaching. It's in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just want to read this. You don't have to flip there if you're following. You can just listen. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you want to guess which person was accepted by God? It was the tax collector, the sinner who admitted that he was a sinner. It says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. His quote actually is a summary of Psalm 51, where he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what he's pointing back to. God desires humble worshipers. And the psalm ends with a picture of the building up of Zion, the city of God. David's personal restoration and his transformation that led to worship would lead to worship for the entire community. The restoration of the entire community of God's people is what he was looking forward to, what he was longing for. So really what Psalm 51 is teaching us by showing us restoration to God and transformation by God is called repentance. It's this big, sometimes unliked word these days. I think repentance has fallen onto hard times. We want to be happy, right? We want to be comfortable. And repentance isn't fun. Repentance isn't comfortable. It's not a happy thing. But one of my favorite things about all the Psalms is that they invite us to feel things, to feel emotions that are so intensely real, even though they're not fun. The Psalms teach us how to dance, right? And how to sing. So many modern worship songs actually just steal their language right from the Psalms because it's so good. It teaches us how to sing to God. It teaches us to play a lyre, which, do you know what a lyre is? A harp. Play a harp. And it says that. Play a tambourine. But the Psalms also teach us how to weep. They teach us how to cry out to God in anger and frustration. And they teach us how to deal with the uncomfortable reality of others sinning against us, of the effects of sin in this world, and the sin that lies within us as well, and the way that it harms other people, and the way that we sin against God. The Psalms are so real. My favorite theologians called them an anatomy of the human soul. They don't just focus on the happy or the easy parts. They show us every bit of the human life and how we respond to God. And when we respond to our sin with repentance, when we respond by turning to God and seeking restoration to Him and seeking transformation by Him that leads to witness and worship, we encounter a God who is faithful and a God who is just to forgive us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, our God of steadfast love and abundant mercy, our patient and unchanging God, we praise you for the ways that you confront us in our sin, that you, in your grace and your love for us, you call us back to you, you long for us to be restored to you. Thanks for not leaving us in our sin, but for picking us up, for cleansing us, for transforming us. Give us the gift and give Portico the gift of being a people that's marked by humility and by repentance. And transform the people in this church. God, I ask that you would transform the people in Portico so that they would be a witness. Give them a taste of the sweetness of the gospel in Jesus. That they would go to their friends, they'd go to the people around them and say, I want you to see this God that has forgiven me. I want you to see this God that has transformed me, this God that has made me new. God, I ask that their transformation would lead to true and sincere worship as well. And help us, even as we sing this last song, that it would flow out of a heart that recognizes what you have done for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your transforming Holy Spirit. And God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Kindness of mercy.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.